Hi, good morning. Welcome to another edition of Blinder Evangelical Church Online and on the phone. Sorry if I sound amused, but it's just a slightly surreal situation to be in, really. I'm sure we'd all love to be meeting back together in our church building, but that's not going to happen for the time being. It seems some churches in America are opening today, but I think we have so many vulnerable people that it'll be a little while before we're back together again. But we just have to make the most of it and make the best of the opportunity that we have to gather together on a Sunday morning and to worship the Lord in whatever way we can, knowing that it doesn't matter to him. It doesn't matter that we're not in a building together. It matters that we're lifting our hearts in worship to him and we're opening our hearts to hear what he has to say to us through his word. So with that in mind, we're going to sing shortly. We'll be singing Shout to the Lord, My Jesus, My Saviour. Lord, there is none like you. We'll do that in the next few minutes. And after the message this morning, we'll sing number 296 from New Christian Hymns, Before the Throne of God Above. So if you are able to get hold of the words for both of those, that would be helpful this morning. But before we do that, we're going to read together. And we're going to continue in our series this morning in 1 Timothy. So we're going to read 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 to 11. 1 Timothy 1, 1 to 11. And then we'll pray. And then we'll sing together, My Jesus, My Saviour. So 1 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good for one who uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Amen. This is God's word. We'll spend a little while looking at those things shortly. But before we do that, let's pray and then we'll sing. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together as your people, to meet around your word, to worship together and to pray to you. We thank you that we have the opportunity to come into your presence, that you usher us into your presence through the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that, Lord, we have this a perfect Saviour who takes away our sin, who makes us worthy and makes us fit to stand before you, Lord, the Holy Almighty God. We thank you, Lord, that we are ushered into your presence through him. And we thank you, Lord, that we are clothed in his righteousness. So, Lord, as we come, we praise you for your mercy, for your grace, for your blessing. We pray for each one of us, Lord, our fellowship as a whole, for those further afield who are worshipping you today. We pray, Lord, that you would meet with each one, that you would speak into hearts and lives, that you would comfort and encourage and strengthen and bless. Lord, some who are feeling fearful, some who are anxious, some who are finding this monotonous and difficult, and we just pray, surround and bless us, Lord. We pray, guide us in our service for you and our living our lives for you. Bless us as we gather together this morning, and pray, Lord, that it would be a blessing not just to us but to all those who listen in, those around us. Pray, help us to be witnesses in all that we do. Glorify your name among us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together. My Jesus, my Saviour, Lord, there is none like you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing.
I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength. Let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship.
Have you ever visited somewhere that you visited quite a long time ago, and when you get there you start to realise it's not quite how you remembered it? Or maybe you've seen a film that you haven't seen for a long time. I saw one this week, actually, one of my favourites. To me, one of the best films that's ever made, Close Encounters of the Third Kind. I hadn't seen it for many, many years, but we watched it this week, and I must admit, there were loads of scenes that I'd forgotten about. I remember that film coming out when I was 13, and it came out the same year as the original Star Wars film. And I remember queuing with my friends to see both of them. And I've always seen it as one of my favourite films, but actually, when I watched it, there was a huge amount of it that I'd forgotten about. Still a great film, still one of the best ever. But it was a different film to the one that I remembered. Or maybe there's a person that you hadn't seen for a long time, and when you see them again, life has changed them. Things are different, and they're different people. Well, there's a bit of that going on here. We're looking again at 1 Timothy. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we started just with the introduction of 1 Timothy. And we're looking at this letter, and really there's a sense of that going on here. This was a church that Paul had spent 2 years with. He'd written them a letter about 5 years before this. It was a church that he'd laid good foundations in. It was a church that had been well taught and had made a good beginning. But there were now difficulties. It was a different church to the one he remembered. And Paul sent young Timothy to try and sort that out, to try and work with this church and work them through their problems and their difficulties. He entrusted this young man with this important task. Now, if you remember last time, we looked at those first two verses of 1 Timothy. And this is a letter from the Apostle Paul, the Apostle, the one that is anointed by God. It's what's known as a pastoral epistle. It's one of three pastoral epistles to two different pastors, Timothy and Titus. And it's about pastoral issues within their churches. It's written by this apostle, the one appointed by God, to this young man who he refers to as his true son in the faith. It's about a message of grace, mercy, and peace. Now, neither of them, Paul nor Timothy, were prime candidates for ministry. If we were picking people out of a lineup, we probably wouldn't have picked either of them. Paul had been a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church. Timothy was a little timid and a little sickly, and yet, you know, he was given this important job. Paul was sent to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. It's often said God doesn't call the qualified, but he qualifies the called. God doesn't call the qualified, but he qualifies the called. He often picks people out of nowhere, people, the most unlikely people, and he equips them for an important task. He shapes them. He makes them useful. They were charged with this gospel of grace, mercy, and peace. They were charged to be leaders of the early church. They were charged to take the gospel to the Gentile, into Gentile territory. We need to be thankful for them. We stand on their shoulders in some ways. Most of us who are listening today will be Gentiles, will be people from non-Jewish backgrounds. They laid a foundation which brought the gospel to the bigger part of the world, to the Gentile world of which most of us are a part. And Paul continues here in his teaching to Timothy. Well, what does he say? In verse 3, he says this: "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Well, it's a clue that Paul wasn't in prison at this time. He went off to Macedonia, but he left Timothy where he is. And he leaves him a little note, and he says, "Timothy, stay in Ephesus." Well, do the work you're called to do. There's a problem there. I want you to sort that problem out. I just, as an aside this morning, say that's a little note to pastors. It's a little note to those of us who have responsibility for a church. Know the calling that you're called to and stick to it. Do the work you're called to do. It's good to have a wider ministry. It's good to be able to have a burden for work that's going on outside of your church. That's vital. But don't lose sight of the tasks that you're given. Don't get distracted by the bright lights. Your first thought isn't the work over there, or that missionary, or that full-time worker over there. Your first work is the church that you're charged to look after. This is the job you're called to do. This is the flock you're chosen to look after. I'm talking to myself here as much as I'm talking to anybody else. Keep that in mind. Keep your eyes on the job in hand. It's important, whatever you're doing, to keep your eyes on the job that you're doing and not on another job. But if you're called to pastoral ministry, that's vital. Well, what was the problem in Ephesus? What was the problem for the Ephesian church? If you're a doctor, you will want to diagnose the illness or the problem before deciding on the treatment. It can be difficult or even dangerous to try and treat something without knowing what you're treating. That's why coronavirus testing is vitally important. We know who has the disease and know what action needs to be taken. It's pointless treating someone for coronavirus if they're having a heart attack. It's pointless treating someone for a heart attack if they have a broken leg. Now, that might sound ridiculous, but it's no more ridiculous than applying a spiritual cure or putting a plaster, spiritual plaster, on a wound that isn't there, or the wrong wound, or the wrong problem, if you like. It's important to understand and identify what the problem is before you start to treat it. Well, what was the problem in Ephesus? What was the illness they were suffering from? Well, the problem is this, that you may charge certain persons not to teach a different doctrine. Or, as the NIV said, as we read earlier, to false doctrines, to things that did not conform to apostolic teaching. What different doctrine? Well, as I said earlier, this is a church that Paul had taught for 2 years. He'd written them a letter. They had a good foundation, but people had crept in who were teaching something that was contrary to what was considered sound doctrine. He says later on in verses 10 and 11, whatever is contrary to sound doctrine and what is contrary to the gospel of the glory of God. The New Testament at this point was by no means fully formed. They had lots of fragments and letters flying around, but they don't have it all bound together in a book. But there was some core teaching that had been passed around by the apostles, and they were dependent on that teaching being faithfully passed on. And in particular, the people who were here in Ephesus were teaching and making a misuse of the Old Testament, making a misuse of Old Testament scripture. They were teaching things that were contrary to what the apostles were teaching, and they were trying to use the Old Testament as a means of justifying that teaching. Well, they majored on, we read here, myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship of God. Well, it's clear from what Paul says here that there was an overemphasis on the law. It was a common problem in the early church. The church was made up of Gentiles and Jews, and there were those who considered that you had to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. Christianity was only just starting to be seen as something as different to Judaism. And there were those, we read in Galatia, who came along and told them that you have to convert to Judaism. You have to complete the Old Testament law. You have to strictly obey the Old Testament law in order to be a Christian. Paul tells them that's not the case. Don't teach that. We're free from that as believers. We're told here that they had an emphasis on myths and genealogies. Well, commentators would suggest that there were documents circulating in the early church that placed a lot of emphasis on the Old Testament genealogies that you find in Genesis and Exodus at times of Israel's history. And it was all about how you fitted into those genealogies. In other words, what are your credentials? How and where do you come from? And to whom were you born? If you're a fan of period drama, which I have to confess my household seems to become, if you ever watched Austin or Downton, or what was the latest one, Belgravia, I think was the latest one. Even in the last century in the UK, it mattered who your parents were. It mattered what title you had. It mattered who you were born to. Well, these teachers were trying to say that it mattered who you were and where you came from. They were imparting a knowledge that wasn't part of the apostolic teaching. As some of you know, I've recently had to do an essay on Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a really odd mixture of Greek mythology and Eastern mysticism with a bit of Judaism and Christianity thrown into it. It was a second century heresy. But some would suggest that what Paul's describing here is a little bit like that. It was a form of Gnosticism. I don't know, but it was all about a secret knowledge. They were passing on a knowledge that not everybody had. A knowledge that you had to acquire by being part of a secret club that not everyone could acquire. But isn't that always the way with false teaching? I have a knowledge that you don't. I have a knowledge that isn't clear to everybody else. I'm part of a club that you aren't part of. It minimizes the work of Christ, and it maximizes our work and our credentials, and it points everything back at us. And what does it do? Well, it promotes speculations or controversies, as the NIV says, rather than stewardship of God by faith. It promotes uncertainty. How can you be certain that those qualifications are the right ones? How can you be certain that that knowledge, which is hidden away in secret, is the right knowledge? It points the focus away from Christ, and it points the focus back at us and what we know and what we do and who we are. It looks to hide the salvation that God reveals very clearly in Scripture under a stone or under a bush. It hides the gospel that's clear and plain for everybody to see, and it introduces an uncertainty that's not of Christ. It takes away the certainty of believing in Christ, and it introduces an uncertainty because it's based on ourselves. It was the other problem was that they had teachers who didn't really have understanding. We're told here they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Well, I've never been one in who believes that the pastor has monopoly. I think a monopoly on teaching. I think the folks in Bliner know that by now. I've never really believed in the one-man ministry. If they were ever looking for somebody who did everything, that's not me, I'm afraid. I don't believe that pastors have a monopoly on teaching within the church. I don't see that as a scriptural principle. I say that with apologies to my Presbyterian brethren. But it's important to discern gifting. It's important to see who God has given those gifts to. How many of us have sat through a ministry or a preacher or a preacher who simply isn't gifted in that area? It's also important to discern correct knowledge, that somebody can handle the word of God correctly. How many people have we heard preach who simply don't have that grounding or don't have that depth of knowledge to be able to pass it on? That's where training and nurture came in. People don't emerge fully formed. People aren't necessarily given everything in one go. Here's the good news, though. If we move forward into Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, the letter that is written to the church in Ephesus, the Apostle John writes this: I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Well, by the time the Apostle John wrote Revelation and wrote those words to the church of Ephesus, they'd recognized the problem and they'd sorted it out. That's the good news. They discerned who had those gifts. They discerned who were the people who were leaders. They discerned who the people who were teaching the right things, and they'd sorted it out. But we also read something else in Revelation. This is 3 and 4, chapter 2. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. That you have abandoned the love you had at first. Whether because of the false teaching that they'd endured, or whether they'd endured false teaching because they had lost their love, the ultimate thing was that they'd lost their first love. Remember, they'd been taught by Paul. They'd started well, but something had gone wrong. Somewhere along the line, they'd taken their eyes off the focus of their attention. Isn't that common? Isn't that something that we all know? Well, William Cowper wrote these words: oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? How many churches have you known like that? How many church leaders have you known like that? How many believers have you known like that? If we're honest, I think we can all testify that at times we've taken our eyes off the goal. It's a common tale. It's almost a universal tale, I would say. The initial zeal, the initial love, the initial service are overtaken by a lackluster lethargy. And it almost always goes hand in hand with false teaching or just taking our eyes off the basic, simple gospel, this gospel of grace that is revealed to us in Scripture, that is poured out on us in the Lord Jesus Christ. They lost their love. They had false teachers. They had teachers who didn't know what they were talking about. They were too concerned with the law and too concerned with mysticism and genealogies. And they lost their love. That's a problem, isn't it? That's a big problem. It's a problem that Paul had sent Timothy to sort out. Well, what's the outcome of that? What's the diagnosis? You know, if somebody's diagnosed with a disease, there's a prognosis. There is an outcome. You know, is this terminal? Is this something that can be cured? Well, the prognosis is this. If we look in 1 Timothy 6:20, guard the deposit, O Timothy, that is entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble. Avoid the contradictions or the controversies of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions, controversy, and some have swerved from the faith. Well, it manifested itself in division, in controversy, in contention about things that don't matter. Irreverent babble, it's called here. Often find it's more muttering in corners in churches than it is outright controversy. But it has the same effect. It undermines the work. It undermines the gospel. It undermines the unity from which the gospel proceeds and which the gospel is preached powerfully. There'll always be different personalities in churches. There'll always be disagreements about big and small things. But it doesn't need to descend into outright contention and division and disunity. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 specifically addresses that problem. He says this, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Don't let this descend into contention. That was one of the outcomes of the problems they had. The second outcome was they had incompatible lifestyles. Paul particularly points the finger, he said, doesn't he? He applies the law to certain people, to certain behaviour. So whether this was something that was a particular problem within the church in Ephesus, but he talks about people being unholy and profane, about striking or even murdering their fathers and mothers, about sexual immorality, about enslavers, about liars, about perjurers, and other things that are against sound doctrine, or in other words, that are incompatible with this lifestyle that the gospel has given, this life that the gospel calls us to live out. That was the second consequence of their false teaching. And the third consequence was this, that people would lose their faith. He says, avoid these contentions and this babble because some have swerved from the faith. People were falling away. I mentioned Gnosticism a minute ago. The other part of that essay that I had to write was about Irenaeus, who was a second century theologian who wrote a long work called Against Heresies, which was specifically against Gnosticism. And quite simply, his first concern, the thing that he says in the prologue to his long book, was that it was to avoid people losing their faith. It was to avoid people being tricked and falling away. Because ultimately, that's where false teaching leads us. Ultimately, that's where we go. It leads us astray into something that's empty. And we lose our faith. My son and daughter-in-law, Ben and Cass, have recently bought a house. And I think like most people who buy houses, they're suddenly waking up to the fact that houses require maintenance. Certainly something that I don't think I'd appreciated until I had a house of my own. That a house decays. It needs constant maintenance. If you don't keep up with it, you suddenly find there's an awful lot to do. The house that we live in needed a lot of work when we took it over. And every 5 years or so, we have to go back around and do all that again because it just needs keeping up with. Back at Christmas time, again with Ben and Kaz, I went on a walk up the Sugarloaf. Some of you are familiar with the Sugarloaf. It's a lovely walk, actually. But it was quite a misty day. We took the dogs with us. It was just after Christmas. I think it was Boxing Day. And if you go up the Sugarloaf, you go. There are two ways. You can either, from where you park your car, you can either sort of go up and then down and back up, sort of cross a little river and then back up. Or if you skirt around to the left, you kind of avoid going down and back up. So consequently, I always keep to the left on the way up, and when you're coming back down, keep to the right. But somehow on the way back down, it was misty, there were some horses in the way. We ended up going too far to the right. Now, what I didn't realise, if you go far enough to the right, you end up in another little valley with a river and coming out the other side. Now, I thought, well, okay, we've gone too far left then. I wasn't quite sure how far we've done that, but we've gone too far in the one way. And consequently, we kept going right, which was absolutely the wrong thing to do. Thankfully, Ben has always had a very good sense of direction, and we had Google Maps. But about an hour later, we actually decided we were going to look at the map on our phones, and we realised we were a long way from where we were supposed to be. And thankfully, we managed to navigate our way back. What should have been an hour and a half's walk turned into about a 4 or 5 hour walk, and we were absolutely shattered by the end of it. We saw bits of Abergavenny that we've never seen before, but well, there we are. But we needed to look at the map. We needed to check where we were going. We needed to work out, long before we'd gone miles out of our way, where we needed to be and what we needed to do about it. Well, it's the same with church, isn't it? We need to constantly be checking where we're going. We need constant maintenance. We need constantly to check that the teaching is correct. And how do we do that? Well, we refer it back to Scripture. We refer it back to this gospel of grace that is clearly proclaimed for us in Christ, in the Scriptures. It's the same for ourselves. It's very easy to take our eyes off Christ. It's very easy, particularly in the current situation that we're in this lockdown situation. It's very easy to be attracted by false teaching. It's very easy to adopt an unhelpful or an incompatible lifestyle. It's very easy to find ourselves somewhere we didn't want to be or didn't intend to be. It's very easy to lose our first love and even to lose our faith. What's the treatment? What's the answer to all that? We've seen what the problem was. We've seen what the outcome of that problem was, or the prognosis. What's the treatment? Well, the treatment is quite simply the gospel. He says here, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Paul and Timothy had been entrusted with something very precious. Pastors are entrusted with something very precious, and that's proclaiming the gospel, the glorious gospel of God, as proclaimed in Scripture. And we have to keep reminding ourselves of that. We have to keep laying that foundation, because otherwise we lose course. Otherwise we go off track. Well, the first thing he mentions here is the correct use of the law. Just to take a step back, we need to reiterate again. The correct use of the law. Well, what's the law for? Well, it highlights how far we've fallen. It convicts us of sin and it points us to Christ. The law isn't there for those who are right according to the law, according to what Timothy says here. It points us to Christ. It points us to how far we've fallen from the standards that God has set. It tells us what the problem is. And it points us to the one who's the remedy for that problem. It points us to the one who lived the perfect life. It points us to the one who died a death that was ours to die. There's always a sense in which we are either in the right with the law or in the wrong with it. How can we be right with the law? How can we be just with the law? We can be just by Christ because of his perfect life, his sacrificial death in our place that makes us right according to the law, that fulfills every box, that ticks every box, that fulfills every aspect of that law. And that makes him worthy to pay the price that we couldn't pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. We owe a debt we could not pay. We needed someone to take our sins away. We couldn't do it. In our natural state, we're all unjust. We're all profane. We're all those who live a life that is contrary to the sound gospel. We're all in the wrong. But Jesus Christ makes us right. And it's this gospel of grace. You know, Paul was no stranger to grace. He says in the next chapter that this grace was poured out upon him. He was someone who had rebelled. He'd someone who had lived a life that was against the grace, the gospel that God had poured out on him. And he knew what it was to know that grace, that changing grace, that grace that makes him alive. What's the outcome? What's the outcome? What's the purpose of that treatment? Well, he says this, Paul says this in verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. As I said, Paul knows all about grace. He'd lived a life that was about persecuting, that was about killing believers. And yet God's grace arrested him. God's grace pulled him up short and changed him. The love of Christ was poured out on him, and it is poured out on us. We're given a good conscience in Christ. Well, let's keep it. We're given a sincere faith. What is sincere faith? Well, it's hoping in what we don't see. It's hoping in all the promises that God has given us in Christ. By grace, we're saved through faith. And it's that faith that allows us to take hold of the promises that God has given us. We're not bothered about myths. We're not bothered about genealogies. We're not bothered about the minutiae of fulfilling the law. We hold fast to the promises that we're given in Christ. Well, what's the promise? Ephesians, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2, in verse 12 to 15, Paul says this. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We were hopeless. We were helpless. We were lost. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. We have peace with one another, but we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We were once far off, we were helpless, we were hopeless, we were lost. Absolutely without hope in the world. But what does he give us? Eternal peace and rest in God. Extraordinary thing, isn't it? Well, what's the lesson? I need to wind up because the time's gone. What's the lesson? What do we need to learn? Well, this. Keep to the truth. Don't be blown off course. Where's the truth? Well, we find it in Scripture. We find it in the Word of God that's revealed to us and is open to everyone. Don't be blown off course. Keep checking the map. Keep checking the route map. There are many times we forget to do that as believers, as individuals. And it's not least because of just complacency and laziness. Let's pick ourselves up. Let's concentrate on the Word of God. Keep our eyes fixed. We've said this numerous times. Actively and deliberately keep our eyes fixed on Christ as we see him clearly portrayed for us in the Scriptures. Keep checking the map, keep checking the compass, keep maintaining the house, do the hard work, have a sincere faith. Not in your own works or in where you come from or who you're born to, or in anything else other than in the finished, fixed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross to save us and wins us eternity through his righteousness. And live a life of love. Live a life of love. Avoid selfish and ungodly chatter. Outwork your salvation in love and in purity and in holiness. Love one another, even as he loved us. And finally this, rejoice in grace. It's really the most amazing thing that we have, that when we were lost, when we were hopeless, when we were deserving nothing, he pours out his love upon us. That he should love us is an extraordinary thing. That we should be his children for eternity. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said these words, and this I'll finish with. Everything is of grace in the Christian life, from the beginning to the end. We're born again by grace. We're saved by grace through faith. We live each step of the way by grace through faith. And we come to the eternal end by God's grace. And we stand in glory by God's grace. Everything is of grace in the Christian life, from the beginning to the end. Well, let's sing together number 296 in Christian Hymns, Before the Throne of God Above. I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. And now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Every blessing all. Have a good week. I hope to see you during the course of the week. God bless.